morning. We have a longer scripture reading this morning. We're looking at the whole of Genesis chapter 1. One of the values of having a larger scripture reading is that we get the bigger picture of what this section is about. And this is a good thing in meditation, as we're called to meditate upon God's word day and night. Sometimes that involves meditating upon a small passage, maybe one verse, and thinking deeply upon what's all implied in that verse. And sometimes meditation involves looking at the big picture of what God has been doing and what God has said. So let us meditate upon this scripture even now. Let us pray as we would read Genesis 1. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. You took what was formless and empty and dark, and you spoke light into existence. You separated the sky. You separated the waters to make dry ground. You separated and named and claimed your creation. And you saw that it was good. We thank you, Father, for creating us in your image and likeness also, that we could know you, that we could be your people, that we could enter into a relationship with you. Because that's how you designed us, Lord, to be in relation to you, in your presence. Lord, we thank you for your presence, your Holy Spirit, even now, the same Holy Spirit that was upon the waters in creation. May your same Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts. And Lord, may you speak into our hearts afresh this morning by the reading of your word and by the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us read Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with their seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath, the breath of life in it, I give every plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen.
Then God said, "Let us make man," meaning humanity, "in our image, in our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Last week, we began to look at God's good and sovereign order as reflected in his creation of humanity. This was on day 6, which is also day last of God's creative activity. And in his last bit of creative activity, we're seeing how God created the one thing, the one creature, the one living being, indeed the best of his best, that will image him. Now, I don't say that we human beings are the best of his best to draw attention to us. To the contrary, in the light of the rest of Scripture and in the light of our own lives, such a statement serves much more to highlight how far we've fallen away and how good and broad is God's grace. All other aspects of God's creation, the cosmos, the light and the darkness, the earth, the vegetation, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and all the animals and creatures that move along the ground, all other aspects of God's creation can do no better than to point to God, the very God of their creation. But we human beings, we were made for the expressed purpose of imaging the one true and living God, to carry around and display wherever we go his likeness. But who is this one true and living God? And how are we to image him? Near the end of last Sunday's message, I gave myself a bit of a tall order, which was to come back here this morning and give you the Bible's teaching on the Trinity. And that wasn't enough. So, yes, on the Trinity, as well as what it means for us human beings to fulfill this fundamental purpose of our creation, according to God's authoritative word in the Bible, which is to image God. And as you might imagine, there's no way to accomplish either of those two tasks in a detailed or definitive way in one message or the introduction to one message. In many ways, answering these two questions is what the entire Bible is about, from beginning to end. And restoring a right understanding of God and renewing our right responses to him and recovering our purpose is what the Christian life is all about, and it's why Jesus came. I do, however, think we can get a sense of what the Bible teaches on both who the one true and living God is and how to fulfill our purpose, which is to image him. So what I did this week in my study to prepare for this morning was to look at as many of the relevant scripture passages as I could, and there are a ton of them that we could look at, and we're only going to look at just a very minute few in comparison, and then begin to organize them in what I hope is a brief but understandable and helpful Bible survey for your consideration. Let's start with the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let's do so by admitting that the Trinity deniers are correct when they say that the word Trinity or the phrase Holy Trinity do not occur in the Bible. They don't. They're right about that. But the concept of the Trinity, God's self-revelation of himself, of a community of three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which the one true and living God has existed eternally as one, has been present and has been seen in the pages of the Bible, as well as accepted, believed on, and taught in the historic Orthodox Christian Church from the very beginning of the Christian faith. And it's deeper than that. I'd like to suggest that the concept of the Trinity has predated the Christian church by an infinite amount of time, because the one true and living God has existed for an infinite amount of time in the past, and he will thus exist forever. And this triune God begins to reveal himself as such in the very first page of the Bible, and in the very first words of the Bible, where we read in verse 1, "In the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Now, Elohim is the Hebrew word translated in our English Bibles as God. And it's the most frequently used term for God in the Old Testament. Can I tell you the literal translation? It's gods, plural. El is the singular, God, and the plural is Elohim, gods, literally. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and thus throughout the creation account, every time we see God said something, God did something, God saw something, God blessed something, that word for God is Elohim. In every case, throughout the creation account. We see then that right from the beginning, as the one true and living God begins to reveal himself and his ways to us, he begins to reveal himself as a plurality. Not in the sense that there is more than one God. The scripture is very clear about that. There is one true and living God. There is no other. But there's something more about him that he wants us to know. Then we continue to read, and we have to wait all the way to verse 2 before we encounter the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, and now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the spirit of, guess what? Elohim was hovering over the waters. Already here in the first two verses of the Bible, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we have explicitly named God Elohim in his fullness, and separately and distinctly the Spirit of God, or the Spirit in the Hebrew Bible of Elohim. Well, that didn't take long, did it? First two verses of Scripture, there it is. In just two verses, we have God as a plurality, and we have the Spirit of God individually, specifically, distinctly named. Now, we will have to wait a little longer to read in the Bible explicitly of his revelation of himself in the Son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is right here in these first two verses of the creation account in Genesis. Indeed, he's here throughout the entire creation account. Perhaps it is true that we wouldn't discern this quite so clearly apart from the New Testament, but here's the good news. By God's grace, we have the New Testament. John the Apostle began his gospel in the New Testament right here in creation when he wrote, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, this is the key, was God. He was in the beginning with God. It gets better. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt. Now, I could get up on my soapbox here because this is one of my favorite pictures in all of Scripture. It's as if John is saying to a Jewish audience, if you didn't get it yet, get it now. Just as God tabernacled with his chosen and covenant people in the desert by having them put up a tent, and he occupied that tent, he resided in that tent according to his will and his own timing. Here, this one, Jesus, is the Word made flesh, and he now is tabernacling among you, just as God did in the Exodus. That's the picture. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or the actual word there in the Greek is made up, doesn't show up anyplace else in the Greek language that anybody knows of, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in just a few minutes, in just a few verses of the Bible, and all related to the creation account that we've been given in God's self-revelation, we have God as a plurality, and we have God as three persons, Spirit, Son, and Father, each explicitly named. Now, I'd love to spend much more time on this, but we don't have it. For example, I'd love to go through all the places in the Gospel of John where Jesus declares that he is and he always has been the great I am revealed in the Old Testament. Taken from his appearance, his theophany, that means appearance of God, theophany to Moses in the burning bush, I am has sent you. I actually believe that every appearance, every theophany in the Old Testament of God, including in the burning bush, but many other places, is the pre-incarnate Jesus. But we don't have time for that. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes several I am statements, from 7 to 10, depending on how you count it and who's counting, that reveal his actual identity. Here's just a summary. I am, Jesus speaking, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. the true vine, every one of those preceded by this phrase, ego eimi, in the Greek, which literally means I am, and you know that he meant that because of the response of others. Oftentimes, in response to him saying, I am, the Jewish folks wanted to kill him. They knew precisely what he was saying, and nowhere more clearly than in John chapter 8, where he responds to a question of theirs, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Finally, Jesus states explicitly in John's Gospel, chapter 10, don't let anybody try to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did over and over and over again. The only way they can conclude that is if they've never read the Gospels or selectively read them. John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Who can say such a thing but God? No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Guess what their response was? And they sought to kill him. Right? Now, I was so excited this week. I didn't know if I was going to use this because I didn't know if I had time, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. Wait. I have here my copy of the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgart-Densia, which is kind of the standard for the Hebrew Bible, okay? So this is the Hebrew Bible, and I'm actually going to read Hebrew aloud in public, which I haven't done, I don't think, since seminary, okay? So stick with me, but here's why. I believe that the reason that those Jewish leaders who were hearing Jesus say, I and the Father are one, responded so is that they knew exactly what he was talking about. And it was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You've heard it before. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Right? That's the declaration of a Hebrew toward his God, taken directly from Scripture. And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, they knew exactly what he was saying. Check this out. In the Hebrew, I'll try. Sama'a is Yisrael, Yahvah Eloheinu Haya Echad. Now, in Hebrew, if there's an is, a being verb, they don't act, it's implied, it's not in the text. So I'm going to translate this literally for you and then share with you the exciting part. Sama'a is hear in the imperative, the command. Listen. Hear. Yisrael is Israel. Yehovah Eloheinu, the Lord your God. Check this out. Yahvah, we don't really know how to pronounce that, but that's just a guess, is Yahweh. Guess what the next word is? Elohim. Is that not exciting? Elohim, God in his plurality. In this incredible statement of God's unity is his plurality. It was exciting to me. I was just hoping. I said, oh, this has got to... it's got to be so. It's got to be so. So I pulled it out and looked at it and I said, yes! Eloheinu, your God, your Elohim. There are many other passages that we could go to as we try to understand who God is and how we are to relate to him rightly. We only have time for one more, and I think that we don't normally receive it as fully as we ought. In John 10, we just saw and we heard Jesus the Son equating him with God the Father, I and the Father are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see and we hear the Holy Spirit speaking of himself as he moved the Apostle Paul to write, equating himself with God in his sovereign lordship. Here it is. It's verses 17 and 18, two of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know you've heard me say that a lot about like 16,000 verses, but I love the Bible. Verses 17 and 18. Listen to this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces reflect the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Watch this now. This has got so much of what we're talking about these days. So much of it. Transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. Check this out. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is not a construction of the church fathers or the early church. It's right there in the text of Scripture from the very first verses of the Bible. And so in this incredibly profound passage of Scripture about the Spirit, just two verses, we see that the Spirit, who is variously referred to in the Bible as the Spirit of Elohim, we just saw that, the Spirit of the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit is not merely the representative presence of the Lord, he is the Lord. We also see and hear what we've only just begun to see and hear back in our creation account in the book of Genesis, which is that human beings have been created to image God. Imaging God was the ultimate purpose for our creation from the beginning. It's also one of the many profound reasons that Jesus came to restore our ability to fulfill this original purpose, to reflect accurately the image of God on earth. We just saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's also the Spirit's work within us. And I hope you still have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 1, because I'd like for us to look there for the next couple of minutes. We're about halfway through, maybe a little bit further than that this morning. And there on page 2 of our Pew Bibles, if you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you'll find our focal passage from last week, verses 26 and 27. And then we continue on for this morning through verse 31. And last week we began to explore what it means that we are created in God's image, male and female, and together, when we are living in a right relationship with God and also a right relationship with each other, how we most accurately reflect God's image on the earth for his glory, according to 2 Corinthians 3. Now, by way of very brief review, you've just got those 3 points from last week on the back of your bulletin. I invite you to refer to them now. We saw at least 3 massive points of truth here in this account of God's creation of humanity. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created us, as well as God's sovereign purpose for our creation. First of all, there in the first part of verse 26, we saw that God created human beings to image him as he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we noted that imaging God means reflecting his character as he is, and not the God as we might hope that he'd be, who we think would be better than what is reflected in Scripture, all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And the Bible is quite clear. The one true and living God is altogether good and righteous, altogether just and merciful, altogether holy and loving. And there are many other descriptors that we could use from the Bible itself. But we cannot selectively choose the parts of God that we like and then unchoose the parts of God that we don't. We must believe in the one true and living God as he is, and our role in the world is to image him. Somehow we've lost that sense of God's character, which means that we need to allow God, as mediated through his word and his spirit, to restore our knowledge of him, and therefore our ability to image him reflecting his character more truly and fully. The second thing we looked at last week, it's there on your listening guide. God created human beings to represent him and rule for him on the earth. It's the second half of verse 26. And as God is the sole sovereign over all creation, not just limited to the earth, but the cosmos and all that has been made, he has given us human beings, delegated to us, if you will, and only to human beings, the unique and profound responsibility to represent him and rule for him on the earth. Now, if we want to be thoroughly biblical about it, that seems to be our limitation. I'm not saying it's not good to go out and explore space and all of that. That's not the statement that I'm making. But the Bible only contemplates man, humanity, male and female, ruling over and representing God on the earth. That's the only territory he's given us. More about this in a moment, but this is fundamental to imaging God on the earth. As we noted last week, this means that we are to steward well God's creation. That means in our use of the resources that God has given us in creation, we are to steward them as his representatives. And he is altogether good. And we are to steward well his creation. We are to rule over the earth, that's true, but we are to do so representing God in his goodness. This means at the very least that we are to take good care of the earth on which he has purposefully placed us and given us his blessing and favor. Thirdly, just briefly, last week we saw that God created all human beings, every single human being who has ever been born, male and female, to image him together. Every human being who was ever created or born has this same purpose, to image the one true and living God. There is no other purpose. There are sub-purposes. We looked at last week, or a couple of weeks ago, worship being what we are called to do as his people. And that's true. That should be our number one vocation. But the purpose for our creation is to image the one true and living God on the earth. But we've lost that sense of purpose on the whole, and we need to get it back. So let's conclude this portion of this message by looking at the last few verses of Genesis 1, beginning there with verse 28. The first thing, it's number 4 on your listening guide because I've continued on from last week. God created human beings to image him by being fruitful and multiplying throughout the entire earth in both number and in dominion. Let's look at it. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, I want you to notice, the pronoun is them, right? So we just heard, so God created humanity, man in his own image. Now he does the gender thing. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And immediately thereafter, he says, God blessed them and said to them, together, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. I wonder if Columbus ever even had an inkling that when he was crossing the Atlantic, he was fulfilling this purpose of God. And oh, by the way, when he got there, what did he find? More human beings that he didn't know anything about. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I want to move pretty quickly from this one because I'm going to spend a little time on number 5. But God created human beings to image him. And it's I'm just reading it literally, and this is confirming what we read in verse 26. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God created human beings to image him by being fruitful and multiplying throughout the entire earth in both number and in dominion. Number 5, we see in verses 29 and the first part of verse 30, God provided everything that every species of living thing would need to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fulfill God's good purpose on the earth. Verse 29, then God said, still speaking to human beings, I give you, plural, them, every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. So probably the most obvious observation that we can make here is that living beings seem not to be eating each other before the fall into sin. And that kind of makes some metaphorical sense, doesn't it? That God gave us every green plant, every plant with seed in it, every tree with seed in it, to eat. And it wasn't until after the fall that we began to eat each other. I just find that a little comical. It seems to me, okay, you're not laughing, so I guess I'm the only one who finds it comical. Maybe a better word would have been not so ironic, okay? But after the fall, and we'll get to this later on, this is sort of a precursor. We would need more than that. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we hear that man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here, if I could put it this way, we haven't learned about Eden yet, but here what seems to be in an emerging Eden anyway, they had an unbroken relationship with God. Sin had not entered into the picture, and they are living not only on what God provides in nature, but they are in ongoing, unbroken communion with their Creator. There was nothing between them. So when he was tempted by the devil, there's a lot of theology in there. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, the devil came to him and he said, if you're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Jesus was hungry. He'd been fasting. He was hungry. It says he was hungry. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so now we see, since the fall, we need something more than green plants and trees with fruit that has seed in it. And this is confirmed in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. I just want to read this. This is a parallel, I would suggest, to the creation account, specifically verses 28 and 29 and into 30. Jesus here speaking, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Can I put it this way? Seek first to image him on the earth, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God provided everything that every species of living thing would need to be fruitful, multiply, and fulfill God's good purpose on the earth, and he is still doing that. Will we receive what he has provided? Finally, number six. God's word. God's word was accomplished in creation. This is important. Just as he intended. And he declared that it was very good. In part and on the whole. Verse 30. I have throughout the creation account, I have written here every time we read something like, and it was so. I've got it just over in the margin, A-I-W-S. That means, and it was so. And I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of those. What God says, God does. What God begins, God completes. And here, at the end of the creation account, or at least at the end of this portion of the creation account, Pastor Chris is going to start in chapter 2 next week, where we see not a different creation account, but a more detailed or differently detailed creation account in chapter 2. But at every point throughout the creation account to this point, we see something God is saying to us, I have spoken and it was so. I have spoken and it was so. And one of the things that we must take from this is that if God has spoken, it will be so. What are the last four words of chapter 30? And it was so. A-I-W-S. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. That's the way Hebrews count days. They count the evening first from approximately six in the evening to six in the morning, and then the day starts at six in the morning. Till six in the evening. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. We are continuing to look at God's good and sovereign order. And I hope that we'll take from this not only that what God speaks, God does, and not only what God begins, God completes, but that God has done what he has done in creation purposefully. Both out of his goodness and his sovereignty. And wherever there is purpose and wherever there is order, his order, it is good. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this, your word. I thank you that even from the first verses of the Bible, you began to reveal yourself. Elohim. Ruach Elohim, Spirit of Elohim. And though you are unfathomable to us, incomprehensible to us, and you would remain so if you did not reveal yourself to us, by your grace, you continue to reveal yourself to us, and no place more profoundly than in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word made flesh, who tabernacled among us. Thank you, Lord, for coming down to our level. Restore in us your good and sovereign order. In Jesus' name, amen.